Good morning. So today's reading is Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9. I'm reading from the NLT, is that okay? These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. And you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land, flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your ancestors has promised you. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you, Kerry. Let's just pray for Roger as he comes now. Father God, we thank you for the gifts that you've given each one of us. Thank you for the gifts that you've given Roger and for the work that you've done in his life and his faithfulness to you. But more importantly, for your faithfulness to him, we give thanks for that. And so as he comes now, would you speak through him? Would you teach us and change us to be true followers of you, Jesus? Amen. Thank you, Roger.
Good morning. Here's our series, The Spiritual Battle. And today, I'd like, just do ask for a Bible. It would be helpful if you have a Bible in your hand. Today, I'd like to let Jesus take us to this passage in Deuteronomy. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's start with this picture. What have we got here? Figs. It's a fig tree. What do you feel as you look at that picture? Well, it depends if you like figs. And if you like figs, you say, yum, yum, yes, please. If you know the Old Testament, if you were living as a Jew, that picture would have huge significance. Just as a vine was a symbol of God's people through the history of the Old Testament, so was the fig tree. And a healthy fig tree like the one we see is as things should have been. But so often they weren't. And there weren't figs on the tree. And what was that? It was a picture of failure, a picture of disobedience to God, of ignoring his ways, a picture of his judgment. Jeremiah, I wanted to gather my people as a farmer gathers his harvest, but they're like a vine with no grapes, like a fig tree with no figs. Even the leaves have withered. Where does the fig tree come in the experience of Jesus? In his final days, as he came to Jerusalem, he knew what was ahead of him. And having arrived the previous day, and then stayed overnight outside Jerusalem, he went into the city and into the temple. And I think you know what was going to happen there. But before he got there, he stopped by a fig tree. And he went to see if there were any figs. But there were none, because it wasn't the season for figs. So Jesus said to the tree, never again will anyone eat fruit from this tree. The fact that it wasn't the season is a real kind of red herring. That isn't the point. This is a picture of Jesus being among a people who had failed God, who were rejecting him and did not know his presence or follow his ways. And Jesus went into the city and to the temple, and he, in a sense, carried out that judgment. A judgment which didn't immediately bring the tragedy which was to come in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and his people went into exile again. But it was a sign, that fig tree, that his people had failed, that their sin had taken them away from him, and that his judgment was at work. I was very troubled when I read a little note on Mark chapter 11, that passage, a couple of months ago, when the comment was, did Jesus have a bad night's sleep? Was he a bit short-tempered, you know, when he got to that fig tree? That's a deeply distressing comment. I don't know what led that writer to make that comment. Because as we look at Jesus, we see one who did not sin. Although provoked and tempted, tested in so many ways, we have worshipped someone this morning who never sinned. And I'd like us, in a way, just to meditate on this wonderful reality. Because we know Jesus was tested. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 4, when Jesus arrived in Samaria and he was tired. He traveled a long way. He was weary and, well, he was thirsty. He wanted water. We know his disciples had gone off to look for an Aldi to find some food. And he knew a very human experience of being stretched. Jesus was tired. In John chapter 11, he was summoned to the tragedy of Lazarus' death. And as he meets with Martha, and when the Lord saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was troubled by death and its unfairness and all the sadness of a life cut short and of suffering and... Where have you buried him? Come and see, Lord. And Jesus wept. And on the cross, after the torture of those terrible hours of being beaten, the human form stretched unbelievably, he knew that he had now finished his work, his wonderful work of bringing healing to us. And to make the scriptures come true, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I'm a human being in desperate need of some comfort. But he did not sin. We do not have a high priest, a savior, a Lord, who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. We may look a nice, tidy group of people, but there's not an exception among us that in the secret places of our lives, we're tempted and tested and tried. And we go through agonies sometimes of doubt and uncertainty, of weakness and despair. We come to the time when, well, going back in the life of Jesus, when we're actually given a record of him being tempted. I saw a primary school exercise where they were being, children were being invited to think of words which describe that experience. And they suggested some of these: heat, baked, furnace, dangerous, barren, rocky. Jesus was there for 40 days without food. He was hungry. He longed for relief. But he did not sin. And that wonderful passage we have describing those temptations is the key to what it means for us to know a way of facing temptation and knowing strength for it. As he was there, tempted by the devil, in a place of dangers with animals threatening him and all the pain of hunger, the devil tempted him. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." I always think it's amazing that he didn't use his own authority as the Son of God, which had been confirmed just before that at his baptism. "I'm the Son of God, you can't tempt me." No, he became a model for us. He knew the power of Scripture, its authority, its truth. And he quoted that back to the tempter. The devil took him to a very high mountain. "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Just a pause before the third temptation. I remember in Zambia, there was a slight controversy amongst some of the missionaries. There was a particular missionary, a tall Californian, who had a wonderful gift for Bible teaching. And he was teaching people in a series about the humanity of Jesus and how the way that Jesus faced sin and worked out his honoring of God is such an example for us. He lived by the Spirit and by the Word. And he came under criticism from some other missionaries who felt he was overemphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And I made contact with a friend of mine who was a historical theologian. And he said, "He's absolutely right. Through the history of the church, we've been so keen, felt the need so much to defend the deity of Christ, that we have understressed his humanity, that he really did become a human being, and he knows what it is to be tempted. He's been tempted in every way in which we have." Think about that. And the devil took him to the holy city. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, I will command his angels concerning you." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Why do I spend time looking at this? Because in each of those occasions, where did Jesus turn to find his strength, his authority? In each case, it was to this section of Deuteronomy that we have read this morning. Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament as much as, well, in the same sort of level as Psalms or Isaiah. It's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, and by Jesus. And I may have said this before, but, you know, there's a way in which people try and read the Bible right through, and they go through Genesis, and they have some great stories there, and then they get into Exodus, and again, good. But Leviticus and Numbers, people get a bit bogged down, and they think, oh dear, and Deuteronomy must be even more of this. Deuteronomy remains for many a book of grace to be discovered. It takes us back to the time when Moses was preparing the people to go into the land at the end of 40 years of their desert experience. Their failure to avoid temptation. Moses himself, a bit later, was to be taken to a high place where he could see the land in which they were going to live, although Moses was not to enter it. Moses was preparing the people to go into that land, but they had to go into that land with the right spirit. They could easily get wrong ideas about the success they would have in invading that land. They were going there for a great purpose. And I'm just going to briefly just give some indications of these wonderful chapters in Deuteronomy, particularly chapters 4 to 10. They are a treasure. They begin, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan in preparation for their invasion. Most people turn to these chapters in Deuteronomy for one particular purpose, to remind themselves about God's Ten Commands. To paraphrase them, one God, no equals, no rivals, no worship of any representation of any other power. God's character and reputation must be honored. There's to be one different day each week to be focused on the Lord. Parents are to be loved, protected, and helped by their children. Life is sacred. No one should damage a life given by God. The sexual relationship is for the commitment of marriage only. No stealing. Others' possessions must be respected. No lying. Truth is essential in all relationships. No envy of others' possessions. God's laws and commands, which remain valid and authoritative, vital for humanity to know peace in society, in relationships, and serving God. There is the law of God. But the difficulty is, despite the blessing of these commandments as they are to Christians, so many just dismiss Deuteronomy as that's it, the law. But actually, Yes, this is Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 4:37. Because the Lord loved your ancestors, he brought you out of captivity by his presence and his great strength.
He loved your ancestors. Cassie. Thank you. His covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Hugh. Thank you. John. Thank you very much. And I could give you another 20 verses with love as the focus. Deuteronomy is a book of the love of God. We assume that a book like Deuteronomy is a book of law. But look at it again. It's a book with the love of God as its theme. The love which protected and strengthened Jesus. The love that will hold us in his holiness. The mistake is made, particularly in chapter 5, when we start with the commandments and we miss the verses that come before it. Have a look at the key verse, verse 4. Before the commandments are mentioned, what does Moses speak of? The mercy of God, the salvation of God. The love of God, on which alone obedience to the commandments can be founded. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In chapter 7, verse 8, the same theme. It was because the Lord loved you that he redeemed you from the land of slavery. Grace and love before law. We get a funny idea that we don't know grace until the New Testament. Well, in a sense, we can see what that means. But God has always operated on this principle. His grace and love comes first, before law, because human nature is flawed, and we can do nothing without the grace of God. And their experiences then and our experiences now, beautifully summed up in that line, the most wonderful line in a hymn I think of, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Just follow this through as I just think of some of the structure of these chapters. Here was this people. They would be in danger of the wrong attitudes as they went into the land. In chapter 7, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples to be his people, his treasured possession. What might have been their reaction? It might be, we must be special. Well, they were special, but be very careful. They were still human beings with weaknesses. The Lord your God did not set his affection on you because of any particular virtue or strength in yourselves, or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest. It was simply because the Lord loved you. Loved you. Have you got that? Chapter 8. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. When they came into the land and they had a ready-made, cycle of harvest and all the rest. Aren't we clever? But remember, the Lord your God, it is he who gives you ability to produce wealth and so confirms the covenant. Chapter 9. You're now about to dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. And you might say, aren't we good? Do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations. It's not because of your righteousness or integrity. And these passages take us right back. They strip human nature of any virtue and show that we rest entirely on the grace of God that he has loved us. And so, what is your response? What is God's command to those who have so been so blessed? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're at home. When Jesus came, not only in his temptations, but here, when questioned by this man in his final days before he died, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So there's the simple formula. It was because the Lord loved you that he redeemed you. That's God's whole approach to us. What is our response? Love the Lord your God with all you've got. God's love for us, our response of love for him. This is where Jesus turned when he was sorely tempted but did not sin. There's a lovely summary of all this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses sort of comes to an end of all his encouragement and warnings in this way. And he says, and now, what does the Lord God, your God, ask of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him with all your life, to observe the Lord's commands. And this lovely final comment, for your own good. Do you seek enjoyment in life? Do you seek purpose? Do you seek fulfillment? Our good is here in these commands. And Jesus has said as this example. Moses said, do you hear this? How often have I got to say it? Let me say it again. And he puts it a lovely way. He says, do you realize who you're serving? We think of the Lord your God. To him belong the highest heavens. He's the creator. The earth and everything in it is his. Don't try and find some other way. And he gives the pattern of our love response to his love. In the succeeding paragraph in chapter 10, he emphasizes the greatness of God. To the Lord belongs the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And then in a second passage, he says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty, awesome God. Yet the Lord loved you. He set his affection on your forefathers and he loved them and he chose you. And he looks for a response. And that will be the healthiest thing you can do in life. And though he's mighty, he defends the weak. Look at the way through the ministry of Jesus, he went to people on the edge, the liminal people, the people who didn't matter, the people who were unimportant, the people who others didn't value, and it's those lives that he touched. Therefore, circumcise your hearts. Get control of your emotions that you may honor this God who has honored you. Therefore, love as he loved the people who are outside others' attention, who others easily reject. Get your heart right. Get your sense of purpose in mission right. So we've got to be looking at the secret places in our lives. Here we are, a nice, respectable lot, you know, this morning, worshiping God on Sunday. But all of us have secret places. We're tempted and tested. Other people don't know what's happening behind our front, what we're imagining. Different emotions and attitudes we can have. We cover them up. People would never imagine we would be like that. But we've seen the tragedy of otherwise respected Christian leaders in churches we've been familiar with, whose secret places have been revealed in tragedy. Our time with the computer, a secret place where you can easily turn up a pornographic video, where we put on a front, but our thoughts are very different in how we feel about the person we're addressing. Or we look over our shoulder at work to see if anybody notices us taking a shortcut, something which benefits us unethically and dishonestly. In a society where marriage is undervalued, and where the treasures of faithful marriage are being lost, one little comment and caution. We follow a church year. I think that's a very misleading idea. Let me illustrate that. I looked up this on Google, and this is what I found. What are we in now? Well, we're not at in Advent, and we're not in Lent, and we're not at Easter. What are we in now? An ordinary time. There's no ordinary time in the purpose of God. And Easter must not be limited to one weekend in a year. Jesus said, if you follow me, you take up your cross daily. You put to death things in you daily which can harm you. Because God has loved you and you love God. It's not Christmas just now, but Jesus came among us as a human being. And the relevance is that, for that is every day. We have a beautiful model in history. Brother Lawrence, you might have heard of his writings or something that somebody recorded of his comments. He had a dreadful upbringing in poverty. He was a soldier and severely wounded. He got a job. Eventually, he went into a monastery where he worked in the kitchen. But he wrote, or someone recorded, his comments in a publication called The Practice of the Presence of God. That's what we've got to encourage each other to know. That we wake up each morning and we say, the Lord loves me. He's restored me and forgiven me, and I'm to be holy for him in my love response. Brother Lawrence told me the Lord had always been governed by love. He resolved to make the love of God the end of all his actions. He was pleased when he could take up a straw from the ground for the love of God, seeking him only and nothing else, not even his gifts. Not in a monastery, but in the hurly-burly of life, we're to respond to the love of God by loving him and keeping holy the practice of the presence of God. At work, in relationships and practices there, in every form of activity, at my laptop. God is light. There's no darkness in him. And we are to be the people who live in his light. This is what love is. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Praise God. We all have a spiritual battle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Loving God is our heart's first defense against temptation.